Fanny Crosby, amazing woman, amazing woman. Would you all turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. As we now continue in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians called His by Grace, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7 today. Since we don't have any young ones here, I think I'm okay. I think I need to let you know right now, though, that this sermon is going to be kind of rated PG. Okay, I'll try not to even make it go PG-13, but you'll see why when we get to the passage. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. I read from the English Standard Version. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, these are the very words of God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not become partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I don't think I'm going to say anything this morning that will necessarily surprise any of us who live any of our day awake. But we live in an overly sexualized culture. And the statistics for sexual immoral conduct among Christians are frightening, to say the least. Depending upon what statistical source you look to, you could find anywhere from 20 to over 35% of pastors involved in sexually inappropriate conduct, including porn and adultery. And generally speaking, the percentages for pastors are doubled when it comes to general congregant attendees and members. Just recently, another pastor fell. Most of you have never heard of him. And it is absolutely unimportant for me to name him, other than to say that his ministry, his books, and his preaching have had an incredible impact on my life. And now his ministry is disgraced. The elders had to force him to resign. He not only admitted to one affair, but to a previous one. And so his family is in shambles, and he has brought shame upon the name of Jesus Christ in the world. And this is a man that you would have never, ever expected that of. Guess what, guys? This isn't in my notes. Pray for me that I would. You'll hear me say this later. People don't fall into this. They slide. Okay. While we live in an overly sexualized culture, let me tell you that Ephesus was no less so. All right. Her streets and marketplaces were just as immoral as ours, if not more so. One historian put it this way: there is no perversion today that wasn't practiced in the ancient world. That's just another way of saying, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. One pastor put it this way: whether then or now, we are swimming in a cesspool of immorality. And you know, going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 17, Paul has been speaking to Christians of the difference between our old life and our new life, right? But he is shifting now to the difference in the lifestyle between a believer and an unbeliever. He is addressing the question for us, what should a Christian look like? What does the Christian life look like? And he knows just as well as you know, just as well as I know, that in our flesh, our sinful tendencies are to worship the creature and the created thing rather than the Creator. We are trying to get full on the things that are empty. We try to find satisfaction in everything but that which will truly satisfy. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And that is, believe it or not, I think the main point of this passage this morning. And if you're taking notes, I'll read this to you. I did not do a PowerPoint today. But it is, the idolatry of the flesh is best defeated by the thanksgiving of the soul. The idolatry of our flesh is best, most effectively defeated and battled by the thanksgiving of the soul. I'll be explaining that. Look at verse 3. There's a transitional word. It's the word but. There's a contrast here between what Paul has just said in verses 1 and 2 and with what he is about to say. In verses 1 and 2, we were called to imitate God. We were called to walk in love just as Christ loved us. And this is a self-sacrificial love directed toward others. And he is contrasting that kind of attitude and that kind of love with the self-indulgent, self-centered, self-satisfying sinfulness that permeates our lives and our culture. And so his initial command here to us is to do away with all immorality. That is the first point. Do away with all immorality. What he's saying is that purity and holiness and godliness is a struggle. It's an ongoing fight in a world that sets up values and opportunities that are so opposed to the things of God. To be godly from a negative perspective, I'm going to look at this from a negative point of view, to be godly means to deny ourselves of all ungodliness. We could talk about to be godly is to be like God, but from a negative perspective, it's to deny ourselves of all ungodliness. It is, Paul is saying, to be godly, holy people, Christ-like people, we need to deal with sin radically, without compromise. And he's clear on how we are to deal with it. Look what he says in verse 3. Sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. That's the way the ESV puts it. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. The NIV says, among you, there must not even be a hint. The Christian Standard Bible says, this shouldn't even be heard of among you. Are you getting the point? This isn't even around. This isn't even to be mentioned. It's not to be toyed with. It's not to be tolerated. As I said, we don't fall into this kind of conduct. We slide into it. James puts it this way. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, or 14 and 15, James says, each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. We haven't gotten to sin yet, have we? We've just gotten to temptation. We're tempted when we're lured. We're tempted when we're enticed. But then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin brings forth death. And so when we are lured, when we're enticed, if we camp out there, that's what gives rise to sin. And we need to see, as one pastor put it, lust is like a fire. If you're going to get that fire out, you need to starve it of fuel. Don't allow it. And I know how we're built. Guys, I know how we're wired, because I'm wired this way. I know what you would like me to give you is a list of 15 things not to do. Because that's what we want. Can I do this? Well, should I do this or not? Or how much of this can... I can't. You know your heart. If you don't know your heart, you are open. And I'm talking about, we can't know our hearts completely, right? But if we don't know ourselves and our own weaknesses, we are open to attack. The enemy knows. We better know where we're weak. And so if you have a particular weakness with food, you're going to have different ways to handle that than a person who has a particular weakness with sexual lust, who's going to have a different idea on how to handle it than a person who's got a weakness with materialism, right? But whatever it is, we need to know, and we have got to starve that kind of lust of fuel. We simply cannot indulge in the kind of things that are going to incite such conduct and such thoughts. Paul here moves into a list, and Paul is big on lists, but six forms of this immorality. And it's interesting here because two of them are conduct, one of them is an attitude, and three of them are speech. And we're going to look at each of them very briefly, okay? The first one of the conduct is what he calls sexual immorality. You guys had no idea how much Greek you knew. You know what the Greek word there is? Porneia. That's right. That's right. That's where we get it, from that word. And it means, in the biblical context, all sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. All of it. Paul gives five such lists throughout his letters. Every time, sexual immorality leads the list. It would include adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, pornography, and it goes on and on. But Paul is not stupid. And he knows that there are people who may look for loopholes. And so his next word is impurity, which literally means anything that contaminates or is disgusting or repulsive. And Paul uses this word as a catch-all. He says, if you don't think everything was entitled and covered under porneia, let's go ahead and throw this one in as well. No impurity. No kinds of deviancy, nothing opposed to holiness. Anything that would not be covered by porneia here would be addressed. And so he uses those two words as words of conduct, and then he uses a word that might catch us a little off guard for an attitude or a thought, and that's the word covetousness, which we know what it means to covet, that it's greediness, right? That it's self-satisfaction, typically at the expense of others. What is covetousness at its heart? It reflects discontentment with God. I'll let that sink in just a little bit. Do you see why that's so? Covetousness means we're not satisfied with what God has given us. We want something else. Now, covetousness is frequently used in financial realm, you know, saying we want things, we want stuff. But I think because of where this is placed in this list, that he's actually thinking of it sexually. Desire to have what isn't rightfully yours to possess. Shall we think David and Bathsheba? That was covetousness. God had blessed David, but he saw something that wasn't his that he wanted, and he went and got it. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. But he's talking not only about these two forms of conduct, the sexual immorality and the impurity, and this attitude or way of thinking of covetousness, he now moves to three words to describe speech. Listen to them. Filthiness, which means obscenity or shameful, unnatural, indecent conversation. Foolishness. Foolishness, which is senseless and being vulgar just for the sake of vulgarity. It's speech that makes light of God's moral commands. And then crude joking. Suggestive overtones, the turn of a phrase, double entendres, dirty jokes, sexual humor. He's saying that these are out of place for a Christian because they reflect an ungodly mind. Every one of these things, the two listed activities that are conduct, the one of attitude, the three of speech, you know what they have in common, guys? They are evidence of the self-destructive force of idolatry within us. We want what we want. We'll approve of what we'll want to approve. We will establish our own standards. We'll live the way we want. We'll desire what we want. We'll get what we want. All of those are encompassed in all those words. Idolatry. And so Paul surprises us a little bit here. Because he says, not only does he warn us to do away with all morality, he tells us he wants us to replace that immorality. And we would think that what we're supposed to replace immorality with is purity. Or that we're supposed to replace immorality with morality. But do you see what he says? What are we supposed to replace it with? Thanksgiving! Thankfulness! That is the proper substitute for immorality, because what it reflects is the replacement of idol worship with the worship of God. That God's enough. That all the rest of this that I desire, God knows what's best for me. Sexual impurity, covetousness, destructive language, all of that are opposed to an attitude of gratitude toward God. Those sins, and guys, I can't think of a sin that doesn't fit this. They're evidence of misdirected hearts. They're what Jeremiah was warning the people or proclaiming to the people of Israel, the nation of Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 2. When he, as a spokesman for the Lord, says, "What are you guys doing? Forsaking me, the living water, and seeking for yourself satisfaction from broken cisterns." And those of you who know what a cistern is know that you're just drinking dirt and fecal-infested water that rolls into a collective tank. And God's telling you, "I'm giving you fresh, living water. Cold water, me," and you keep going to what the world's going to offer. How's that working for you? No, it's praise and it's gratitude that fills the heart that knows the love of God. We simply, if we know God's love, cannot respond to that love with idolatry. The only proper response is to be who God made us to be. This has been the problem from the get-go. The God who had given our spiritual heads, our federal heads, Adam and Eve, everything they needed to flourish, only to have them thumb their noses at God and say, "We will run our lives our own way." Wasn't that what the devil tempted them with? "You won't die. You'll know good and evil just like God." And from that moment on, we have lived in a world that is filled, not just filled, defined by brokenness. brokenness within ourselves, in our relationship with others, in our relationship with creation, most importantly, in our relationship with God. And God, who had every reason to wipe it out and start over, comes and does for us what we should have done but no longer could in Christ, and redeems a broken people. And if that is who we are, then what we need to be doing is living out that identity. And it gets me to my third point this morning, and that is some positive and negative motivations that Paul is giving us for this transformed life. He gives us, first of all, two positive motivations that are both based upon living out our identity in Christ. First, in verse 3, where he says that these things should not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And in verse 4, where he talks about that kind of speech is out of place. What's going on here is Paul is reminding the Ephesian church that Christianity is a fight for us to be who we are. Reminding us, that's not who you are. Don't go back there. Why would you do that? You've been changed. You've been transformed. You are born again. You are new creations. You have been raised to newness of life. You have new desires, new values, new affections, new thinkings, a new worldview. To live like pagans is contrary to who you are in Jesus Christ. So much of our life is to be reminded of that. To be reminded that, yes, Jesus is our example, but he's so much more than our example. He's our identity. That's who we are. That's whose we are. But then there are also two negative motivations. The inevitable consequences of living lives that are reflective or that are characterized by this kind of ongoing conduct. The first is found in verse 5, where it says, "Be sure of this. People who are engaged in this have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You know what? That is a scary warning. But warnings are supposed to be scary, or they won't warn. God uses this kind of warning to preserve his people. That's how he does this. I don't know if this is really important or not for us to realize, but notice how he refers to this as, "You'll have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And I think that the way that, you know, grammatically that sentence is set up as it could be translated, "You have no place in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God." And are they different? Well, yes and no. Scripture seems to refer to this present time as more the kingdom of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul talks about the fact that there will come a day when Christ will turn the kingdom over to the Father. Okay? So what I think he's saying is that whether now or later, you have no place in the kingdom. If this is your life, no adoption, no redemption, no forgiveness, no glorification, immorality, impurity, greed, those are all excluded from the kingdom. Another fairly harsh warning. Look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That wrath is God's intense, righteous anger and hatred against sin. And he calls them the sons of disobedience. That is who Paul said we were back in Ephesians 2:2, before the "but God" of Ephesians 2:4. And therefore, if our lives are reflective of immorality and idolatry and foolish talk, we are not children of God, but children of wrath. Now, understand that I believe these warnings are applied to those whose lives are characterized by such sin. Christians do and can commit these sins. If you have told a dirty joke, you did not lose your salvation. If your life is characterized by filthy vulgarity, don't count yourself as being saved. That's the point. Our lives are a constant struggle with sin and fall and repentance and restoration and living for God and falling down and repenting and coming back. That's the Christian life. But to the one who falls into, one who slides into an unrepentant lifestyle, be warned. And so Paul tells us in verse 7, please don't become partners with these kinds of folks. Don't become partakers in this kind of lifestyle. I love being a preacher of the gospel of grace. People who I meet at gatherings who find out that I was an attorney for 21 years look at me and they say, you were a lawyer and you became a pastor, right? And I try to play with them and I, you know, tell them, well, it just seems like a normal career path for me, you know? And then I will say, no, I just moved from law to grace. Right? But here's the problem with that. And that is, there are two dangers with dealing with this kind of passage before a group of people who either are or profess to be Christians. And I call this the Goldilocks dilemma. I can be too hard or too soft or just right. What would be the too hard approach with these warnings? Well, I think the too hard approach is to say that these are God's words and these are God's righteous commands. We need to be morally upright. That's how you're accepted by God. But there's a problem with that. We're all guilty before God, and Christ is our only hope. And we've got to make sure that people understand and not get fooled. Your morality cannot and will not save you. So that's the Papa Bear approach. I better put that one aside. Well, what's the Mama Bear approach? Well, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it would be good to live like this, but don't sweat it. No one can live up to that standard. Well, that's wrong too, because that doesn't give the warning enough emphasis. And just because we're saved by grace does not give us the right to presume upon such grace. And if we struggle with these kinds of things, we should not just shrug them off. They should hang over us, and we should be looking at ourselves and says, if this characterizes my life, I've got some coming to Jesus to do. So we've seen Papa Bear, we've seen Mama Bear. What's the Goldilocks approach? Well, I think the Goldilocks approach is our only hope, and the only hope of the world is Christ. We need to be counting the cost and follow Jesus however, whenever, wherever he tells us to go, no matter whether we like it or not, no matter whether we agree with it or not. I never found anywhere in the Bible where God asks us to give us a list of the things that we agree with and we don't agree with. Nor do I remember him inviting us into the eternal councils to say, I want to establish morality. What do you suggest? Whether these things are culturally relevant, meaning culturally accepted anymore or not, is frankly hogwash. Because if God spoke it, this is the standard. If Christ is our Savior, Christ is also our Master. How many times have I said we don't make Jesus Lord? Jesus is Lord. He calls the shots for our life. And when we fall, we repent. And as we live, we depend. And so the question upon us, before us this morning, is not whether or not these kinds of things apply to us, but whether we're going to live for him or whether we're going to live for us. And because last week I encouraged us all to see our shifting in focus as a church from being inward to outward, which God has been doing over the course of the years, making our church healthier and having our church reach out, I want us to keep an evangelistic eye on passages like this. And I don't remember where I heard this, whether it was in Sunday school or whether it was back in the prayer room before the service, but people were talking about the fact that the way we live our lives is going to have an impact on how other people see the church and see God and see Christ. Right? We need to be different. Tim Keller was invited to speak before the British legislature. 21 minutes he was given, or maybe 25 minutes, on why Christianity is still good for society. Can you believe that? They asked an American evangelical to come to preach, come to speak to British lawmakers to argue to them, don't get rid of Christians because Christians are still good for society. And you know what Tim's bottom line is? Tim's bottom line is, Christians are good as salt. Salt both preserves and gives flavor. But salt won't do its work if it is not chemically different from the meat. Let Christians be different. That will help society. It always has. I'm going to reverse what Tim said and say, you want to be effective, we want to be effective as a church, let's not worry about being like the culture. Guys, if people come here to church visiting, they're not coming to look at more of the world. The world's not working for them. We need to be salt. And part of the way that we are salt is by living for Jesus. In this way, we don't allow any of this to creep in among us. Does that make sense? Okay, that didn't appear too legalistic. If you're really after that list of 15 or 20 things you can do, talk to me later. I can give that to you. Instead, what I hope is that we would see these forays into sin as idolatry, seeking satisfaction from those things that can never satisfy. It was Augustine who said, Lord God, you made us for yourselves, and our hearts will not rest until we find our rest in you. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. God, there's in a room this size with this many people, there are folks who are struggling with sin that they are too ashamed to share. And my prayer is that this message would not have come upon them so that it brings great shame, that they're not willing to bring that into the light, but instead would know the love and the forgiveness that is ours in Christ and bring that into the light so that through faith and repentance they can live for you. I pray that the testimony of Mayer Community Church and the way we live, not just the way we gather, not just the way that we socialize, but the way we live in our families, in our homes, behind closed doors, and out in our businesses, and out in our interactions with other people, that we would be salt, that we would be attractive, because we might be the only Jesus that people see. God, do that in this body of believers so that we would not shame the gospel or the name of Jesus, but instead would lift it up through our actions and through our words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.